With me to Daniel chapter 11. As we make our way through the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings, we are looking at one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture this morning we find ourselves in. In fact, a very challenging one. Now, if you're visiting with us and you want to follow along, you don't have a Bible with you, you can raise your hand as you can see the ushers making their way up and down the aisles. Just raise your hand, they can find you, and you can follow along with us in this very amazing chapter. First 35 verses of Daniel 11 are probably the most amazing in the entire Bible because they contain, listen, no less than 130 specific fulfilled prophecies. 130 prophecies. Now, do you think we're going to have the time to track every one of those down? No, we won't. That's a college course. These 35 verses are a college course. But keep in mind, the cool thing about these fulfilled prophecies is this all sets up the direction the Lord is going to train His people, to teach His people about the time of the end. Because what you have is these specific things leading up to this man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who you've already heard about in Daniel, this leader that became a great enemy of the Jewish people, who was satanically inspired, and he is a type. Even Jesus refers to what he did, the abomination of desolation, as a type of that which is future. So when you're looking at this, realize the Lord fulfilled these things exactly, so that you also know how it will unfold in the time of the end. Now, sometimes we can get a little bit, confused about some of these things. And as we're going through this, I just want you to know the Lord. I mean, there's places in the Bible it's very simple to just come to and you can grasp it. And sometimes you have to dig a little deeper. Most of you, if you read this on your own, you would have a dazed look on your face. And some of you, even after I explain it, will still have a dazed look on your face because it's very involved. I'm not going to try to go into too much detail, but we're going to look at the main point of this. Because this chapter amounts to two very important things. It amounts to an accurate, testable, prophetic vision. Testable is important. Testable. That is, if you say you believe in something, and people come up with all kinds of things. I believe that, just by meditating, I'm going to feel better. I believe if I wear a crystal around my neck, it's going to make me feel wonderful. If I do this or that, they have all kinds of beliefs, but are they testable? That is there a basis for them? The Scriptures are testable. If you say, I believe in the Bible, and someone says you prove it, you have some information in which you can say, well, no man could have known these things. This Bible could not have been written by man. That's testable. This is one of those places where it's amazingly accurate. And the second part, as I already mentioned, it gives us an insight into this coming person that we commonly know as the Antichrist. Because all of history is leading up to the coming Messiah, and then there's going to be a usurper. There's going to be one who will come as the false Messiah. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name, and you didn't receive me. But another will come in his own name. Him you will receive, and the world indeed will receive this one, the Bible predicts, and this history leads up to that. Now, there was just a cute little thing that I wanted to pass on to you just to give our minds and hearts a thought of, coming to the Scriptures. Even the simplest can understand. One of the ladies editing the messages I shared in India for radio use, her seven-year-old was, as she was listening to these messages, her seven-year-old was reading one of her Nancy Drew mystery books. And while she was listening and kind of going through the messages, preparing them for editing, she didn't know her daughter was listening. And she said to her mom, Mom, you know that example Pastor Lloyd said about that king's servant who always said everything was good and he didn't judge before the time? She says, she's 7 years old. She says, I need to learn to do that because when I hear bad news, I worry right away. And then she describes a few illustrations of why she worried, and now she's going to learn how to just trust the Lord in it. And I thought, what an encouragement to know that the Word of God, as intriguing as it is and as specific and as detailed as it is, there's parts there that can just feed that seven-year-old, that God can speak to them and give them that encouragement. So what a blessing that is. So keep that in mind as I lose some of you in this passage. Verse 1. And by the way, I was not, history was my worst subject in high school. It was my least favorite. I was more math and science. I hated history. And now it's like I'm thrust into it. I'm forced to learn more of it. And I find out it's quite intriguing, quite amazing. He says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, Daniel is given this vision from this angel and given this insight, this history lesson, but history in advance. And he's going to describe these things. So much so inaccurate that liberal schools of theology have argued and said that Daniel could not have been written in the time, but we've already been through that. Daniel, there's so much evidence that shows that it was written hundreds of years before these things took place. He says in verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Now he's given Daniel this insight. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than them all. By his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all the realm of Greece. We've already learned from Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 this picture of the world empires as they're unfolding, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. Now, there are many civilizations. The Bible doesn't talk about the Incan civilization, the China civilization, the Indian civilizations, and all of those things. The Bible really doesn't talk about, because the Bible's interested. God wants to focus his lens on his plan leading up to the Messiah and then eventually his dealings in the end of time with his people. So naturally, he's not going to talk about all those other civilizations. The Bible's not just a history book to talk about these things. In the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, you see where they all were, and then it just follows the lineage of Abraham, and then it follows all the way through the kings leading up to the Messiah, and then the gospel accounts we have of his life, and then the New Testament explaining the life of Jesus and what he did, up until the final book of Revelation that gives us an insight into the end. But in this time, you see, it's Babylon's already been overthrown by the Persian government. Darius the Mede is there. And he says three more kings are going to arise in Persia. They're in the driver's seat now. Three more kings will come. All you have to do, now Daniel's speaking about this long before it happens, but we can look back in history and see, yeah, there were three kings, Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the Great. Very well known in history. And the fourth one, far richer, he says, was Xerxes. Also known with the name in the book of Esther as Ahasuerus. He was an amazing king, very, very powerful, very, very rich. Well, because of his riches, it stirred up all the realm of Greece. You know who Greece? Alexander the Great. We see him in verse 3. A mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. He came on with a vengeance. But it says, when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Now, we pointed out already that as Alexander the Great died at a very young age, his kingdom divided into not two, not three, but four different parts, just as Daniel predicts here. But not among his posterity. Now, the amazing thing about that is that's very unusual. If you were going to try to guess and predict something, you'd never say this, because that's the most unlikely thing in the world to ever happen, that a king would not be able to pass on to at least one of his relatives the kingdom. It's unheard of. But historically, we know that that Alexander the Great's wives, all his wives, his children, even his distant relatives were murdered. And the kingdom passed on to the four generals, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Cassander. Now the lens gets focused even more. Verse 5, or it says, not among his posterity, the end of verse 4, but nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside thee. So now he's telling us that he's going to talk about how those four had a lot of intrigue, a lot of things going on, a lot of kings being raised up and falling. But it focuses the lens because only two are followed. Cassander and Lysimachus, they're not interested. I mean, Cassander to the Macedonia, the Greek part, and Lysimachus, the eastern part, no focus anymore. The focus comes on the king of the north, the Seleucid kingdom, and the kingdom to the south, the Egyptian kingdom. Those two are very important. Why? If you can picture a map of Israel in your mind, you will realize that Israel is right between Syria, the north, and Egypt, the south. God has put his people right there in the crossroads of civilization. And when they were following God, it was a pretty cool time. Under David and Solomon, I mean, it was amazing. They were influential throughout the world. But when they were not following God, they were the trampling grounds of many kings as they had to go through that narrow strip of land to fight the other kingdom. And Israel was always getting, you know, beat up on because they were right in the middle. Now, I know for you, I know that most of us would love to have a nice, comfortable, cozy Christianity. Just, I don't want any problems. I don't want any issues. You know, I just want to have my home, my life, and everything nice. And, you know, nice, live on a cul-de-sac. How many people live in a cul-de-sac? Yeah, no, you don't have to do that. But we'd love to do that because we're out of the way. No one's going to bother us. No traffic, no noise, no problems. That's what we want spiritually as well. But you see, God didn't allow his people to be on a cul-de-sac in the world somewhere. He put them right in the crossroads, and he doesn't allow us, his people. Why? Because he's called us to be ambassadors in this world. We're here on a mission. We're to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, let people know, not just with our words, but with our lives, that there is a God in heaven. And he is a gracious and merciful God who has sent his Son to pay the penalty for sin, which has kept us from that relationship with God. Because God is holy and we're sinful and there's this gap. We can't bridge that, but he did through his Son. So naturally, we're called to be in the front and center. We're called to be in the front lines. So all of this now, verse 1 through 4, is leading up to this description of 150 years of history from verse 5 through verse 20. See, the first four verses talk about a lot of history, years. Now, verse 5 through 20, details on 150 years of history, which leads up to one king that the next, that verses 22 through 35 cover. So in other words, it keeps getting more narrowly focused down to this one king. And then the end of the chapter, something changes, and we'll get to that. But let's take a look. Now I'm going to go through this fairly fast. If I lose you, that's okay. You can get the tape. There's no way we could spend the time needed on this. And for you history buffs, you're going to be like, oh, don't rush, go slower. Oh, this is really cool. For the rest of you, you're like, get through with it already. So we're going to try to balance that out, hopefully. Verse 5, he says, the king of the south shall become strong. That is the Egyptian guy, as well as one of his princes. Not his prince, but Alexander's princes. The northern guy, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. In other words, if you look in history, the Egyptian dynasty was much stronger than the Seleucid. And the Ptolemies in the south were always beating up on the Seleucids in the north until this whole thing changes. It says, verse 6, at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. Not an unusual thing. When there's a lot of wars between two countries, what they did in those days was they made a treaty, you know, that you'd marry the daughter of the one king and now you're relatives, so you have to kind of behave yourself. Well, that's what happened. So if you look back in history, history shows that Ptolemy had a daughter by the name of Bernice. She was sent up there to marry this king of the north. And now they were related. But listen, she shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who begot her and with him who strengthened her in those times. Did you get that? Yeah, I didn't think so. Because that's kind of a tough one, unless you know the history of it. As it turns out, the king to the north had to divorce his wife in order to marry this woman. Didn't sell well with his wife. But eventually the king to the south died. Now Bernice, her father's dead. The king's thinking, why do I have to be with this woman? He gets rid of her and goes back to his previous wife. His previous wife, being scorned, not too happy about this, wants to make sure he doesn't change his mind. She poisons Bernice. She dies. And eventually she poisons her husband. Teach you for messing around. And he dies, which essentially everything comes down exactly how it says here. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place. As it turns out, her brother, who took over the kingdom to the south when her father died, says, you're not going to treat my sister that way. He basically goes up, says, he'll arise, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. So history tells us this guy, Ptolemy Eugetes, goes up, he conquers them, and it says he shall carry their gods to Egypt with their princes, their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. He actually returned, we have the record in history, with 4,000 talents, which was a weight of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols and vessels, including the dowry given with Bernice, bringing all of these things back to Egypt. Now, he carries their gods back to Egypt. If your god can be carried off by somebody, you're in a bad way. Right there you should know you're worshiping the wrong god. But he comes back with all this loot, and then he becomes known as the benefactor. I mean, just like in our day, if you get somebody that pumps up the economy like that, everyone's going to love him. And that becomes always the issue in an election year. Well, this guy became very famous, very well loved, but the king of the north shall come into the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So he's mad. He comes for retaliation, but he has to return with nothing. That happens. In 240 BC, Seleucus Callinicus invaded Egypt, but was defeated, had to return. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm them and pass through, and he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So the son of Callinicus began a war with the Egyptian provinces, but they die of internal treachery, and there's other things that happen. And eventually they invade Egypt, they take the fortress of Gaza, but at the end of the day, it still doesn't help them. It says the king of the south was moved with great rage, goes out and fights with them, but the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemies. So now the south gets revenge on them. You see that's going back and forth. The king of the south, king of the north. And for most of us looking at this, unless you're familiar with the history, you would be like, what is going on? Verse 12 says, when he's taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Historically, when the southern king went up, this Ptolemy Philopater, he went up to fight, brings back victory. But instead of making the most of it, it says his heart is lifted up. He's proudful. Historically, he actually, going through Israel, went into the temple, was rebuked by the priest, and immediately became paralyzed. Had to be carried to Egypt and became just a drunkard. He didn't do anything with his power but just indulge himself, and in doing so, weakened the nation to the south. For verse 13 says, the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Happened in 203 BC. In those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Because he's a drunkard, he's got lots of enemies. Because he's just indulging himself, they want to see him gone. So they align themselves with this king of the north. It says, and also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. There's a lot of history here. Can't go into it, but there are Jewish rebels that, also hate the Egyptian king, and they're looking for power for themselves, and they kind of align themselves with this king of the north. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city. Forces of the south won't withstand him. Even his choice troops, they have no strength to resist. He's been focused on just indulging himself, not building up the nation. So now the northern king beats up on the southern king. But he who comes against him shall do according to his will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So now the power shifts to the north. And this man also comes to Israel, and you start seeing unfolding these internal elements of Israel. These unfaithful Jewish people, they're not following God. They think they're going to maneuver politically. And they end up, bringing this guy into power, and it turns on them. It's a great lesson. I honestly believe that when you make a decision to follow the Lord, There is a safety, there's a wisdom there. Now that's going to be some trials and challenges that you will face. I mean, you've come here this morning probably not for a history lesson, I'm sure. If you anticipated one, you probably would have stayed home perhaps. But there's more than just a history lesson here, because the things you can learn from this for your own life. You're going to find that Israel itself also stumbled when they were disobedient. And it brought about the opportunity for this very wicked, evil, vile person to be raised up because of the unfaithful Jewish people. And it's true in the church as well. You know, ultimately, folks, we get the leaders we deserve in our church and our nation. We get the leaders we want. And it concerns me, obviously, for this nation, because this nation is backslidden. We have lost the vision of what this nation was all about. We have forgotten who we are. We're in amnesia. And we are seeing just the corruption and the intrigue that's not far off of what they were experiencing then. So now this other leader comes in, this king of the north, this other Antiochus, not Antiochus Epiphanes, that he's going to come on the scene eventually, but his grandfather, says he shall set his face to enter, verse 17, with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be with him. That is, now there's another treaty made between Ptolemy Epiphanes and Antiochus, where he sends his daughter down to Egypt. Remember, it was the other way around now. First, Ptolemy sent up Bernice to make a treaty. Now, Antiochus sends his daughter down to be espoused to the king of Egypt. But it's a trap, it's a trick. See, oftentimes they do this in order to try to gain an advantage. So the daughter would be kind of a spy. You know, you're married to her, it's a political marriage, but she's in the meantime subverting it. But it backfires on him. It says, she shall not stand with him. So what happened historically, Cleopatra actually fell in love with this Egyptian king and backed out on the deal with her father. Well, now he's pretty mad. You know, that didn't work. By the way, this is not the Cleopatra of Liz Taylor and Richard Burton. Different one. But after this, he'll turn his face to the coastlands and he'll take many. A few years later, he conquers the isles on the coast of Asia Minor. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against him to an end, and with the reproach removed, he'll turn back on him. So eventually a prince from the Roman Senate defeated him in 190 BC. So he's not too happy. He's a little ticked off. Then he'll turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he'll stumble and fall and not be found. So he goes back to raid one of his own temples for loot, and he ends up dying. Then verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes in the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, he raises taxes. Now, that might have woke some of you up. But within a few days he's destroyed. You know, he didn't last very long because he was known for raising taxes. And according to history, this man, Seleucus Philopater, He had a bad reputation with the Jews. They didn't like him because he's raising taxes, and his tax collector eventually poisoned him. So you see this intrigue. Now, Daniel's writing about this stuff hundreds of years before it happened, and the detail is just astounding. But it all leads up to verse 21. Verse 21 through 35 are now focused with the son of this man who was poisoned. In his place, well, actually, correction, he wasn't a son. He was one of the young, well, he was, but he was one of the youngest. It says, in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he'll come in peaceably and seize the kingdom. What happened was, this young son of Antiochus the Great had no real claim to the kingdom, but through craft and political maneuvering and flattery, he tricked people, he takes the throne. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So essentially, the covenant that they had with the king of the south, with the daughter and all of that other stuff, you know, is all null and void. He's now taken over. And after the league is made with him, he'll act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. So he has the covenant. He breaks it. and he gains some power. Now keep that in mind. Here is a man who is breaking the covenant. He's making peace treaties, then breaking them, and gaining authority and power. This is a very clever and very well-used maneuver. You're always going to see peace treaties made, and especially with radical Islam, it's actually in the Quran, to make treaties with your enemies only until the time you can get stronger than them and then break them. That's the strategy. It's exactly what they do. It's exactly how Muhammad claimed so much territory. He'd make treaties and then break them. And eventually, this is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes does. He comes on the scene. Now, he was known by the Jews as a madman because he just, something snapped in him and his hatred for them really took off. So he feigned friendship to the king of the south. He got connected with them. He brought in, according to history, this small army. It says here, verse 23, after the league is made with him, he'll act deceitfully. He'll come up and become strong with a small number of people. You know, if you're the king of Egypt and you see an army marching against you, you're ready for war. But if you just see a small troop come in, you think, well, they want something else. Well, that's what he did. He had his elite trained forces come, in a small number to throw off suspicions. And then he just cleaned up through Egypt. He shall enter peaceably even to the richest places of the province and do what his fathers have not done nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. In other words, he took possession of the most fertile, most rich parts of Egypt under the pretext of peace. Only a couple miles from Alexandria, in fact, which put him in a great position. He'll stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Antiochus Epiphanes was so crafty that he had his moles working there. And while the Egyptians were trying to muster their army to fight him, he had some people there that he had paid off, traitors, and through his craft and his deceit, he was able to conquer. Verse 26, notice, yes, even those who eat portions of his delicacies shall destroy him. Speaking of the king of the south. In other words, the king of the south has very close confidants he eats meals with. Even they are turned on him and he doesn't even know it. This is how clever Antiochus was. He got moles right into the very inner part of this government. Now keep in mind when you're watching this, when you're looking at this, and you look in history at what happened. This is just a type of how the Antichrist will gain authority in the world. See, the power in the Antichrist is going to be consolidated from the whole world. Even now we see parts of that, even in our own nation. Do you know that in the entire media outlets, all the media outlets of our nation, do you know they're controlled by just a few people, a handful of people? They control the news. They control what you see on the news. They control what you hear. They control how it's presented. Folks, that's power. And you've got to be aware when you're watching network news to not believe half of it. Or at least to realize, well, why am I worried about watching this and not really knowing what's going on in other parts because I'm kept from that? They tell us what they want us to hear. So this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, was very successful. Both these kings' hearts will bend on evil, and they'll speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. So they try to work together, but they, you know what? It doesn't work. Verse 28 says, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage in return to his own land. So in 168 BC, after great conquering of Egypt, he returns back to the north. But he can't just walk through Israel and leave them untouched. He marched through Judea, did a lot of awful things. Some Jewish apostates had kind of stirred him up. And, you know, he'd heard a report that he was dead among the Jewish people that was circulated. It didn't make him happy, so he took his vengeance on them. So already the Jewish people hate this man. Verse 25, it says, at the appointed time, he shall return and go to the south, and it shall not be like the former or the latter. He tries one more time at the south to get some more riches. You know, you go out to fight a war to gain some booty, and he doesn't get any of the treasures he's hoping to get. Why? Verse 30 tells us, "For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved." What actually happened was when he was within a few miles of Alexandria, he'd heard ships arrived and went to salute them. Letters were given to him, however, which basically told him on pain of Roman displeasure, stop the war or we're going to deal with you. So he gets this letter and he tells the commander, well, I'm going to go and consult my friends, which was just a tactic to delay. And Papilius, one of the commanders of the Roman legion, drew a circle around him on the sand and commanded that he do not leave the circle until he gave them a definite answer. So he was kind of pressed to make a decision. You better stop the war or decide you're going to fight us. So he left angry, and when he came back through Israel, you can guess, he took his vengeance out on Israel again. And here's where it got really nasty. Verse 31, "The forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They'll take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." Now, Jesus talked about this. But Jesus talked about this as a future event, not as a past event. It was a past event, but Jesus is indicating to us that what is taking place here is a picture of a future abomination of desolation. That Antiochus Epiphanes is really just a type of the one coming who will come in his own name, we know as the Antichrist. When he did that, it was a horrible time. Now this, of course, stirred up Judas Maccabeus. You can read the history. The Maccabeans, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is in some Bibles, it's the Apocrypha, but it's not really accepted as Bible. It is good history, but it's not really accepted as God's Word. But you can learn a lot about those battles, those wars with Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 32 says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." This is how he works. "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." That's Judas Maccabeus. They know God. They're honoring God. They see the sanctuary defiled. They're sacrificing a pig. And that stirs up their hearts. This is wrong. And they don't just sit around and let it happen. They muster a small group of people and they fight against Antiochus and eventually overcome him. But I think it's a fascinating spiritual lesson for us. Verse 32. Two options. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, what happens to them? See, they're actually corrupted with flattery. Folks, there is a message right now in the world to the church that basically says, you know, the Bible has been so focused on sin and the blood of Christ and the redemption, and we get too caught up with this stuff. You know, we've got to have this new emerging movement where we talk about better things. And you know what struck me, I had read some news articles that the seeker friendly movement under Bill Hybels was now heading in a new direction. They finally admitted that just trying to play to the crowd wasn't really giving them a strong foundation. So they actually were admitting they were wrong and wanted to correct that. I was very encouraged by this until I realized now that they're now aligning themselves with the emerging church movement. Now, you may not be aware of this. People like, you know, Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, who are the big spokespersons for the emerging church, are actually, you know, be careful of this because essentially they're getting away from the scriptures. And the appeal to people is it's more about just designing your own personal worship experience. This appeals to people, you see, because coming to the scriptures and learning what God has to say and submitting to that doesn't really appeal to our pride. To hear we're a sinner, we're in need of salvation, to know that we can't stand before God on our own merit, we need to humble ourselves before Him and believe in His gift of salvation through His Son. That doesn't appeal to us. Plus the fact that, you know, following Him, being a disciple, denying yourself and following Him, taking up your cross, these are messages that are not appealing to our flesh. But there is a message out there that does appeal to our flesh. It flatters us. And it's the same, the spiritual side of what was happening politically here. A political leader, he will flatter people. Oh, you're wonderful. I could really use you. You know, we've had people that they start their ministries on flattery. You know, they're not really faithful, but they're looking for an advantage. And they're like Absaloms, you know. Like, remember David's son Absalom, when he was in the kingdom, he would tell people coming to the gate, "Oh, my father David, he doesn't have time for you. You know, he's real busy, and it's a shame he's busy because your case is really good. You're a good guy. I'm going to help you out." And he began to steal the hearts of the people. People began following Absalom because he flattered them. But all he ever had in his mind was just his own ambition. And so it is with some of these movements. I mean, there's a lot of money and power behind them, folks, but it's all about their own ambition. And they'll flatter you. They'll tell you what you want to hear. The health and wealth gospel, you know, oh, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and rich. And, you know, he wants you to be this and that. And look at me, I'm driving in my Mercedes. I'm driving, God will bless you like me if you believe what I'm saying to you. And, you know, sadly, so many of the church gets caught up in this flattery. And they begin following this stuff. "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he'll corrupt with flattery." In the end times with the Antichrist, the same thing is going to happen. The people who do not receive the love of the truth, but they believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about they believe the lie, not a lie, but the lie. What is the lie? Go back to the very beginning. What's the very first lie that was told to Adam and Eve? You can become like God. Now we call it the New Age. It's the old lie. The New Age is just the old lie. You can become your own God. You know, in Christian circles, you know, you can become like God in the way that, you know, God, you want to claim and you want to do this and you want to, you can get God to work for you if you learn these secrets of faith. Folks, don't fall into this. Beware of this stuff. Because it says the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. I believe that's true in the end times too. But notice, listen, verse 33. "Those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame and captivity and plundering." Do you know that when you follow the Lord, it doesn't mean your life is going to always be rosy and wonderful and sweet? There are going to be some times of difficulty and challenge and battle and persecution too. You've got Hebrews 11, the mighty works of faith, of miracles, but you also have others who were persecuted. There's the balance. Doesn't mean you're all going to go through persecution, but hey, if the Lord allows you to suffer persecution, count it as an honor to hold strong in the end because you're not loving your life even unto the death. That's how you overcome the wicked one. You know, Satan is the one that comes in with his philosophy. Like he said about Job, he'll give anything for his skin. I can get him to turn on you, God. Just let me at him and I'll get him to curse you to your face. Satan was wrong. Because there are those that know God and believe that this life and this type is just a test. We're just under a test, but we have all eternity in front of us and we're willing to endure for a season. It says, "Some of the people who understand will instruct many." That's what we ought to be about too. "Even though there'll be persecution. And now when they fall, they'll be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." This verse is a transition verse. This is where we're going to conclude. Because this now transitions to a whole new ball game from this point to the end of the chapter. Now remember, Daniel said, "I've come to make you," or he was told, the angel said, "I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days," in chapter 10. And now this vision refers to the time of the end. All of the history that we've looked at really has not been argued by people. In fact, those who study history, no one can debate what I'm saying to you, that this was this and this was this. It's really not even up for debate. Most scholars are very agreed on that because we see it in history. It follows along perfectly. But from verse 36 on, that's where it gets dicey. because it doesn't follow perfectly. In fact, we don't have any historical records that even relate with the rest of the chapter, which is a perfect proof that this has not happened yet. Because now Antiochus Epiphanes, who was that king then, now there is a king that's coming that is the antitype, or the one who Antiochus is just a type of. We call the Antichrist. He is the one that I believe the rest of the chapter is referring to. We have his resume. We have his you know, dossier. We have everything about him here. We can learn about him. We also have some other passages that we will compare, we will look at. But the key for us, I believe, is we've got to keep our eyes open. Watch carefully over the issues of our own heart. Know what your temptation, know how Satan comes in with flattery, and he'll come in and he'll want to tell you the things you want to hear, and you're susceptible because of your own desires and needs. Be careful of that. Learn how to be a disciple. Believe what God says. Hey, 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy. And it's 100% correct. There's nothing like this in the rest of the world. You don't have this in the Bhagavad Gita, the Eastern Scriptures, or the Quran, or the Book of Mormon. You don't have prophecy. 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy because the Lord says, I am God. There is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning. That's his signature. That's how you know God wrote this. Because it happens exactly as he says. And for our part, our eyes should be open now, because in the latter days, Bible says that he would bring his people from the four corners of the earth back into the land. Wow, hasn't it happened? Zechariah says all the world will be focused on Jerusalem. It'll be a heavy stone. What's the big news this last week? It's dividing Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Who cares? 100 years ago. Just a religious city. A few people are worried about it. You know, they have their little religious ceremonies there for the different world religions. But now it's a world focus because God said it would be. I'll tell you, folks, we're close to the end. We're very close. Now is not the time to be worried about yourself. Now is the time to understand that God is fulfilling his plan, and those who know him are going to be ready for his purposes to unfold. But more than prophecy, you know, I think what makes Christianity stand out so amazing is that you could take all the world religions and their founders and you can visit their tombs. But there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. He's not there. Because just as he predicted, he would rise from the dead. And that he lives. You can go visit the Buddha's tomb and Muhammad's tomb and Zoroaster's. They're all in their tombs. Jesus, there is no tomb. He's not there. Well, there is a tomb, but it's empty. He's not there. Have you come to know the living Savior? Have you experienced a relationship with God through his Son? Because all of this is leading to a man that you really don't want to meet. You don't want to have anything to do with this coming world leader. As the world is getting prepared and we're looking for leadership, there's a leadership gap. And we see these things unfold. All the forces of evil are being stirred up and the power is being consolidated in a few more and more. We're moving in that direction. There are forces even already at work to try to unify the world religions and blend them all together. Islam and Judaism and Christianity, blend them all together. But just understand, God's word is true. It's the only thing that I would trust. I would test everything. If someone gives you information, you got to test it. If I say something, you got to test it. God's word is something you can totally trust in. And I encourage you. Put your trust in him. If you haven't trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, what are you waiting for? What's keeping you from humbling yourself like a child and acknowledging, you know what? I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I can't stand before a holy God without him. I need to know God, and you can only know him through the Son. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as many as received him, the Bible says, to them he gave the power to become his children. even those who believe in his name, to call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord implies you're not trusting in yourself anymore. You're not trusting in anything else that you've put your trust in before. You're putting aside all of those trusts for the one thing that's going to guarantee you a relationship with God and a place in heaven. The payment for your sin that only one could make, one who died in your place, who was perfect, and that is Jesus, who loved you and died for you. And I pray that you humble yourself before you leave today, if you haven't. Maybe you came with a friend or family member, and you know, maybe you've got some struggles in your life. And I believe a lot of struggles we have in our lives, God just uses to get our attention that we don't have it in control like we thought. We need God. He created us. But more than just your personal pain right now, we're talking all eternity here. Because whatever you experience here in this life is just temporary compared to all eternity. And the Lord is trying to help you through this test so that he can prepare you for all eternity to live and to rule and to reign with him. What a joy that will be in that kingdom. Father, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. I pray as we look at these things, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts to be like those people who know you, who can be strong in the midst of the difficulties, to stand firm, to trust in you. I pray, Lord, for those who have not yet taken that step to believe on your Son. Lord, I pray you draw them by your mercies and your grace. As we close in praise, the Lord is speaking to your heart about your place, your need for Jesus. I want to encourage you right now. Now is the time. This is not just a history lesson. Although there's history here, it's about leading you to a place to trust the right one. It's because you can trust the wrong one. You can be subject to flattery, the flattery of the religions that appeal to your pride, that appeal to your ability, to appeal to your things. Or you can humble yourself like a child and realize that there's nothing in my hand that I can bring, but simply to your cross I will cling. I will trust in your death for me. And if that's where you're going to finally come to, then I encourage you to make that a public declaration to say, yes, Lord, here am I. And I really believe the Lord wants to do a work today. But the amazing thing about our sovereign God, as sovereign as he is, and he's the one that draws us. He's the one that even brings us to this place of understanding these things. But you still need to open the door of your heart. Open the door of your heart to receive him, to believe on him. I encourage you to respond to the message of the gospel. And how you can do that is by opening your heart up to the Lord Jesus. Acknowledging yourself as a sinner. Lord, here am I. I need you as my Lord and Savior. And if that expresses what your heart is right now, where you are, and you haven't yet publicly declared that, I encourage you right now, while we praise him in this closing song, wherever you are, to get up out of your seat, make your way down to the front, and we'll lead you in a simple prayer, an expression of the heart. Say, yes, Lord, come into my life. I want to turn from my sin and put my trust in you. If this expresses it right now, come as we worship him. You come. Let's praise him.
I'm giving you my heart, all that is within. I'm laying all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And
the most important decision of your life, where you'll spend eternity. You know, God created you. He knows every molecule in your body, every atom. He stretched forth the heavens, and He also understands the very framework of your makeup, your very personality, your particular DNA, your particular personality traits, your likes, your dislikes, who you are as a person, that part of you that's immaterial that will last forever, either in eternity of contempt and shame or an eternity of joy in a relationship with Him. So if you haven't settled that with your Maker yet, by humbling yourself and acknowledging your need for His salvation, come. What are you waiting for? Don't worry about what anyone else is thinking about you. And don't worry about whether you're in the middle of the rows. People will be overjoyed for your decision to say, "Yes, Lord, here am I. I want you to be my Lord and Savior." I encourage you as we finish this song, come. Repentance is really just about change. It's like I'm turning from trusting myself, 180 degrees now, I'm putting my trust in Him. That's repentance and faith, all in one. And unless a person is born again, Jesus said, they will not see the kingdom of heaven. When you repent and believe, He gives you that new heart and that new mind. And you begin to grow in that. You're not going to change overnight, but you're going to begin to grow in that new life that He gives you. But you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without that new life. And you cannot experience that new life without turning from your sin and putting your trust in the Lord. So I encourage you, now is the time to express that. Okay, here am I, Lord. So this young man has made that step forward. I believe there are others that are still wrestling with that same decision. You feel that tug in your heart. Something's keeping you glued to your seat and you're having that battle. Just let the Lord have your life. Trust Him. Take that step. Okay, Lord, by getting up here, it's an expression. I trust You. I don't feel like getting up in front of these people. I don't want to do that. It's a tough thing. But I'm going to trust You with that as a public declaration of what I know is inside. I know this is true. Come. As God is tugging at your heart, come. Let Him be your Lord. Let's praise Him.
I'm singing You this song, waiting at the cross. And all the world holds dear, I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing You, for the glory of Your name, to know the lasting joy in sharing in Your pain. And I surrender.
Anybody else before we pray? The Lord's tugging in your heart. Just go for it. Just go for it. We'll wait. I know some of you want to come up here. And it's just that wrestling point. Don't worry about anything else. If God is tugging your heart, just come. Awesome. Anybody else, just come. Here am I, Lord. You know, it's both a public decision, but it's also very private. Inner heart, Lord, here am I. I want You to be my Lord. And you know, He is faithful to answer that. If that's your desire, Jesus says, if you seek, you'll find. You know, He will open that door. So right now, I just want to lift up a simple prayer to ask Him to be Lord in your life. And He'll answer this as He promised. Because He said, if you open the door of your heart, I will come in. So just repeat this after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. I need your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome.